You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Contrary to popular belief, not all roads lead to God. Contrary to popular belief, we're not all going to heaven, just going different ways. David writes, and he says, "You make known to me the path of life." There is but a single path that leads to life, and it's not determined on the basis of how we feel. It's not determined on the basis of which direction the majority is going. It's made known to us by Almighty God through His Word. David's son would later write, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Our justification for our actions, whatever they may be, is, "Well, this seems right to me." A person either walks the path lead to life that is revealed by the Word of God, or they walk a path that seems right to themselves, whose end is eternal death. We would all do well to consider this morning what path we are walking. Seeing as God makes known to us the path that leads to life, there's not a facet of our life in which His Word does not reveal to us wisdom as to how we should walk. It provides insight and instruction for the greatest decisions that we make, such as how God is to be worshipped, who we marry, and how we raise our children. But it also touches the most menial aspects of our life, such as how we treat our neighbor, how we speak to our spouse, and how we spend our money. This morning I want to consult God's Word as it touches one of the what we would consider more menial aspects of life, but yet one that's very vital within the church today. This morning I want us to consider what God's Word has to tell us about honoring Him with modest dress. There are a lot of churches that you could go to, and this subject would not be preached from a pulpit. One, because either the preacher would not be willing to touch it with a 10-foot pole, or because the leaders of the church would not let him preach a biblical lesson on this subject, because if he did, he would offend and lose probably half of his membership. Well, let me begin by offering a word to our younger people. There is throughout our country a phenomenon that is being described as woke Christianity, because it appeals to issues that are culturally sensitive. It appeals not so much to Jesus Christ, but issues like social justice and things of that nature. And what it is a corruption of the gospel. It's a corruption of the gospel, and it's particularly appealing, though, to those who are younger, and it compromises. You can look at the teaching. It compromises many of the foundational things that God's Word reveals, such as the complementary distinctions of the role of men and women within the family and within the church. Regarding divorce and remarriage, the lines are blurred. Marriage being one man, one woman for life, the lines are blurred there. And certainly for a subject so far down the list as modesty. Now, the standard for modesty from this woke gospel does not come from God's Word, but rather is influenced by wicked and unconverted hearts. Here's a quote taken from an article of one such woke believer. He writes, "I hope that you, my sisters, feel free to dress with both charity and charm, with dignity and dazzle, to adorn yourself in a way that makes you feel beautiful and confident, in a way that allows you to experience solidarity with other women." Now, I had to cut the quote short there, because there are things that were spoken of and identified encouraging women in their dress that simply can't be read or do not need to be read in a mixed audience such as this. Very popular, as you can imagine, but not very biblical when it comes to its origin. Such views on modesty on those who call themselves Christians should not surprise us, because Paul tells us 2,000 years prior to this day that living in these last days in which we are living, simply the days as we await the dispensation before we await the return of Jesus Christ, says men will have itching ears and will heap up for themselves teachers, and they're going to deviate from the gospel, and they're going to preach to people the things that they want to hear. They're not going to tell them things that are hard, that prick their heart and bring them to repentance with the Word of God. Young people, some of the hard things that are said to you from God's Word, you need to understand, if you want to find a church and you want to find a preacher who will never say those things to you and who will reaffirm you and make you feel good and encourage you and make you laugh, you can find churches out there a lot like that, a dime a dozen. But they will not speak of sin. They will not speak of the necessity of repentance. They will not speak about sacrifice that disciples are called to make. They will not speak about holiness or the expectation that you put to death fleshly sinful desires and be conformed to the image of Christ. Wherever you go, go with an open Bible. go with the Word of God, because there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is in death. The only way that we can walk the path of light is to be walking by the revealed Word of God. Don't let someone feed you something just because it's pleasant to your ears and receive it solely on the basis of that. Open God's Word. Don't reject a teaching of God's Word just because it pricks your heart and steps on your toes. For that matter, I would say to all of you, don't take for granted anything I say. You open God's Word, you study it, you read for yourself, and you discern the truth. Not your truth, but the truth. God's intended truth. When it comes to the subject or the conversation of modesty, I want to begin with this. I feel like there are some common mistakes that are made, whether it be in conversation with our children, or whether it be in sermons as it's addressed to the congregation. I kind of want to deal with and correct some of those. Firstly, one of the mistakes that's made in the modesty conversation is our conversations are often solely aimed at young women. Now, it must be recognized that women more so than men are tempted toward immodest dress. There are two primary passages where modesty is spoken of, and is spoken in both occasions, which we're going to look at those passages later. It's spoken directly to women. And so while society may attempt to blur the lines on male and female, the Bible recognizes them, and it also recognizes that males and females are tempted in different ways based on their unique gender. With that being said, to simply get up and speak about a subject such as this in a narrow window of that nature misses out on others who need to be listening to the conversation and need to be aware of what God's Word has to say. Men, we are not exempt from the call to modesty. Okay, let it be understood, we are not exempt from the call to modesty. First and foremost, we are to be watchmen for our family. We are to stand and to guard and to protect and to safeguard our families, our wives, and our children. Husbands, you have been given the role of spiritual leadership. God has placed your wife under your protection and under your care. Her battles are your battles. You fight beside her. You do not fight with her. You need to be aware that there may be times where she may need encouragement or insight, and dare I say, correction in certain instances where you can see what she cannot. And because I want to live, let me quickly say, husbands, there are times where in your battles, your wife may will be able to come to your aid and help you in things that you struggle with as the leader, as a husband, as a father. So husbands, this is for you. Fathers, this is for you. We have a job, and it's to teach our children the principles of modesty. It belongs not just to the mother of the family, but to you as well. And so that means we have to understand what God's Word has to say regarding this. Older women, your grandmothers are likely will be someday, many of you. So not only that, but if we're going to follow the biblical pattern, then Titus chapter 2 says that the older women are to teach the younger in regard to two things from that text, self-control and purity. Both of those heavily influence the subject of modest dress. This is not just a conversation or a study that is aimed at women from the ages of 15 to 40. It's for all of us. Secondly, it's a common mistake to make the modesty conversation only about clothing. Now, certainly, there's a lot of application to be made about clothing when we talk about modesty. But as we're going to see, modesty is an issue of the heart. And because of that, it manifests in ways other than the way that we dress, the clothes that we put on. But here's another big one. A common mistake in the modesty conversation, and this has been done in the pulpit, this has been done at homes, in private conversations, is men place the burden of men maintaining a pure mind on the shoulder of Christian women. Now, just as women are more inclined to the temptation of immodest dress, so men are more inclined to the temptation of sexual lusting. And many a sinful sermon has been preached where the preacher got up and placed the burden for a man's pure mind on the women of the congregation. Men, we need to come to terms with something. My responsibility, your responsibility for maintaining a pure mind does not fall on our sisters. It falls on us and us alone. Just in the same way, God did not excuse Adam when he pointed at Eve and said, "She gave me the fruit." He dealt with Adam personally. God will not excuse me and you. Even if someone is dressed sensually and immodestly and we allow our mind to have thoughts that we should not. The Bible teaches personal accountability regardless of what others do. To my sisters, I would say this. This is not an excuse for you to run out and just dress however you want as the rest of the world, because that's not the way of Christ. And that's not love. And Jesus would tell us, temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. If you dress sensually and lead someone else to lust, they are responsible for that. But you played a part in being a stumbling block. Understand that. And so, brothers, we must realize we are responsible alone for the purity of our mind. But sisters, I do beseech you to help us in this battle. Don't put something on that you know is going to draw attention that it should not. Do not be a stumbling block to a fellow believer. One last point on this before we move into the heart of our lesson. And this is important. This needs to be said. It's a very common mistake in regard to the modesty conversation that we draw hard lines that God did not draw. By hard line, what I mean is we set forth something as a command, which God did not set forth as a command. I look back at some sermons, a sermon I preached on modesty, I think it was in 2016, and realized I have been guilty of this very thing. When it comes to Christians, like humanity, we like lines. We like black and white. The reason is because we want to see just how close we can come to the line if it's clearly drawn, and then we can come up to it without crossing over and be absolved or not guilty of sin. Now, here's my opinion on lines and sin. The moment you start thinking about crossing the line, whatever it is, you've sinned because you've given up the attitude and compromised the attitude of honoring God. You're seeking to fulfill your own selfish desires. Now, when it comes to modesty, the hard line that we've often heard drawn is shoulder to knees. And let me help you think through that as to how this point is deduced. And then I want to point out, I believe, some illogical ways of why we don't deduce that and draw lines that God has not drawn. It's concluded in this way, ordinarily. In Exodus chapter 28, the priests are commanded to wear a linen undergarment to cover themselves from their hips to their thighs. If they did not do that, then as they walked up to the altar to sacrifice, then they would expose their nakedness in the sight of God. Therefore, to expose one's thigh is to expose one's nakedness, and thus to be modest, one must wear clothing down to the knees. Now, to further validate that, we point back to Adam and Eve, who, for the Lord, he clothed them with the animal skins. We say, Adam and Eve wore a tunic. Jesus and the apostles wore tunics. The Jews all throughout history, the priests wore tunics. Therefore, this is the standard for modest clothing. And anything, exposing anything from shoulder to knee is sinful. Okay, that's how we derive that line, if you will. And I confess to you, I have been wrong in my application of some pretty obscure passages in drawing a line that I do not see God clearly drawing for us in Scripture. Now, don't misunderstand me. When it comes to clothing, I do not think shoulder to knee is a bad standard for someone who wants to take and use that personally. But I do say this. It's a dangerous deduction to make and then impose that on someone else because God has not clearly issued this. There are frequent warnings throughout Scripture that tell us, do not add to the Word of God. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the words that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Proverbs 30 and verse 6, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now, there's a couple of questions that we can ask regarding that method of deduction that I think pokes some serious holes in it and undermines this as a standard, a hard line. Firstly, what is the context of Exodus 28? Well, the context of Exodus 28 is priests. And it's not a example or a law where God is issuing general clothing rules for the populace of Israel. Okay? The context is a priest and is offering sacrifices before God. God did issue specific laws for clothing, but nowhere does He say this is what must be covered and this is what must not be. Never draws the line. He only issues it in regard to things such as material. Unless someone knows of a passage that I've not found, there's not a hard line in Scripture where God says this shoulder to knee is the standard. Secondly, if shoulder to knee was the standard for modest dress, then why wasn't it applied consistently throughout Jewish life? Okay. Publicly, the Jews wore long flowing garments, and as such, they weren't conducive, as you can imagine, to many activities. For instance, when someone was out working in the field, the phrase is used, they would gird up their loins, or what they would do is they would tie up the loose hanging garments where they wouldn't get in the way, where they'd have more freedom, more mobility to move. Why weren't they, if shoulder to knee is the standard, why weren't they required to remain modest while working? We're told in John 21, when Peter is out fishing, that he had stripped his outer garment for work, for fishing, because it was cumbersome. because it got in the way. Now, if the standard, the moral standard, is truly shoulder to knee, and to violate that is sin, why was it not applied in situations such as that? Why would it not apply to men who were going to battle? Do you think God's soldiers fought in cumbersome tunic-length clothing to preserve their modesty? No, they would have removed that, and they would have violated the standard, if you will, but they would have had the freedom of movement. Okay, so if this is the standard, why is it not applied across the board? I hope you're able to see the point, the problem that arises when we start trying to draw a hard line that God has not drawn. We take a few obscure passages out of context, we legislate them, and then we impose them on a people who are under a completely different covenant, and we've added to God's word by our own deductions. That is dangerous, brethren. This is one of the great mistakes of the Jewish rulers. And it was all, in their defense, it was for the purpose of legislating morality, which is what we're trying to do when we try to impose a hard line on what we call modest dress. Okay, one such instance is the Sabbath. God issued the Sabbath rest, the seventh day rest, and he set forth a few prohibitions. You weren't to carry anything on the Sabbath. You weren't to light a fire on the Sabbath. He set a few prohibitions in place. Now, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish teachers, they took the Sabbath law and those few prohibitions and extrapolated and deduced from that 39 different ways in which one could violate the Sabbath. And then they imposed that on the people. One day in Matthew 12, Jesus and his apostles are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And the apostles pick some of the heads of grain and start to eat them. And the Pharisees come up to them and say, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Jesus corrects them. They weren't violating the Sabbath. They were violating the deductions and the laws imposed by the Jewish leaders upon the people of God that had become a burden for them. Jesus turns and rebukes them for their misinterpretation of God's law because they had gone beyond what God himself had commanded. And so let's not enter into that sin, because God's word gives us plenty of principles that we can apply without having to add to his own law when it comes to the regard of modest dress. Okay, so let's enter into to really the heart of our study. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I know that was somewhat of a lengthy introduction, but it's a foundation that needed to be laid, because I think we need to have this understanding in how we approach Scripture and how we speak of the subject of modesty. If any of that makes you uncomfortable, I believe the rest of the sermon will bear out some things that will help absolve any questions that you may have. Okay, as we understand the principles that God sets forth in modesty, because God does give us some things that allow us to make a determination and distinguish between immodest dress and modest dress. Okay, let's read firstly 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Okay, so we're going to derive some principles from modesty from 1 Timothy 2. Then we're going to go and look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and derive a couple of more from there, and then we'll make application to those principles. All right, so principles of modesty from the text where it's explicitly spoken about. Number one, modesty is not anti-beauty. Okay, modesty is not anti-beauty. I have heard modesty sermons preached where I thought afterward, I hope they've got burlap sacks in the foyer, because all the women are going to need them if they're going to meet God's standard for modesty. And also that God has no appreciation for female beauty. And that simply is not true. If you believe God has no appreciation for beauty, go read Genesis 1 and 2, and you find out God has a great appreciation for beauty. God loves female beauty. The difference is he sees it different than the world does. The reason I say modesty is not anti-beauty is because Paul commands women to adorn themselves. That word adorn is the process of beautification through which a bride would prepare herself for her husband. Isaiah 61 and verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." In Revelation 21 and verse 2, the new Jerusalem is descending from heaven to earth. It's said that she is prepared as a bride is adorned for her husband. Okay, so that word adorn tells us there God is not anti-beauty. Modesty is not anti-beauty. beauty. The word adorn means to put in proper order. A woman is beautiful when she arranges herself in this manner. Principle two, there is a proper adornment for godly women. Now, I don't have this problem yet, but as a father of two girls, I know that at some point in time, it's going to be a problem for me when my children reach an older age, and I have to say to them, you're not wearing that because you are my daughter. Listen, if you're a Christian, if you're a daughter of the King, if you're a woman professing godliness, understand there is a proper way in which you are to adorn yourself. There are women and men who would use God's lack of specificity regarding modesty to dress in a sensual and lascivious manner. Yet Paul tells us there is a proper way for women to dress. Notice he doesn't say shoulder to knee or shoulder to ankle. In verse 9 he uses three words to help us understand what proper adornment are. Let's look at them. He says it's to be respectable apparel. Okay, this is his definition of proper adornment, respectable apparel. One. Now, Albert Barnes has some great things to say about this, and so I'm going to be reading and quoting him several times on this passage in 1 Timothy 2. Regarding respectable apparel, he writes, "The true idea here is that her attention to her appearance should be such that she will be offensive to no class of persons, such as to show that her mind is supremely fixed on higher and more important things." Now, I realize that is somewhat of a subjective thing, and so we must exercise wisdom in how we apply this. But proper adornment includes respectable apparel that will not give offense to the rich or to the poor, to the high or to the low. Secondly, it's to be modest. He uses the word modesty here. Now, he doesn't use modesty in the sense that most of us think of modesty or immodesty. When most of us think of modest today, we simply think of someone who is clothed. When we think of immodest, we think of someone who is uncovered or where something is uncovered that should be covered. Now, understand that's interpreting Scripture through the lens of today. Through the way that we define the term today, we are superimposing our cultural interpretation on the text of God's Word. But the King James Version captures what Paul's intent is. It translates the term shamefacedness, that is, to have downcast eyes. Now, let me explain that. What that means is that one is not dressing in a way that seeks attention. One is not dressing in a way that seeks attention. Now, I'll pick on guys a little bit. I'll use myself as an example. If I were to one day walk into this church building with a 3-foot-tall green mohawk, that would be immodest. Because it's saying very loudly, look at me. Look at me. Okay, modesty can apply to clothes, it can apply to hairstyles, and it can apply to accessories. Okay? And so in this context, modest dress is one that is dressed in such a way it does not seek attention. And then thirdly, as Paul is describing proper adornment, it is to be with self-control. It's to dress in such a way that restrains the fleshly passions. Dress in such a way, dress to repress the desire to impress others. Dress to control the desire to attract attention. Dress to control the desire perhaps to even incite lust. So this is the proper way women are going to adorn themselves. And to understand this, we need to get in God's Word and we need to understand what these things mean, because this is the standard for proper adornment. This is God's standard. Okay, now to the negative. Since there's proper adornment for godly women, there must also be improper adornment for godly women. And Paul gives us three examples of that as well. Not with braided hair. Now, once again, we have to be careful. We don't interpret the Bible through the cultural lens of today. Someone could read this, having no knowledge of the context, and say it's a sin for a woman to braid her hair, and to walk around with braided hair is indecent. So, understand, Paul's not opposed to braided hair. Paul is setting before us some principles by which we may understand what is improper adornment for women who profess godliness. Paul's not against braided hair because God labeled braided hair as something that was wrong. In the day and culture to which Paul was writing, braided hair represented something that it doesn't today, and thus qualified one as dressing inappropriately. So a current surface-level interpretation of this passage will lead us to draw false conclusions. 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote to Timothy in Ephesus, and this is what he set forth, because during that day and age, during the city of Ephesus, braided hair was an indication of worldliness. Now, I know this may come as a shock to some of you all, but I am not a fashion expert. But there are certain characteristics with which the world dresses that we can identify and say, look at it and say, that is just worldly. And That's what Paul says we're to avoid. We're to avoid dressing in a worldly way. Now, understand, I'm not saying we shouldn't wear blue jeans because the world wear blue jeans. That's not the sense in which I use the word worldly. I use the word worldly to indicate something that is obviously unholy, and it's like the world. It's sensual dress might be a good interpretation. It's the kind of attire that you would see on the front of a Cosmopolitan magazine. So in whatever way the world is dressing up, we must avoid that. Secondly, it's not to be with gold or pearls. And excuse that, pearly. It should be gold or pearls. Once again, Paul isn't against gold and pearls, as we're going to see when we get to 1 Peter more explicitly. But he's putting forth the principle that we should not be preoccupied with the external. A couple of questions by which we may determine. Do I spend more time picking out my Sunday morning outfit than I do preparing my heart to come and worship God? Do I spend more time in the morning getting ready, getting my body ready for the day than I do getting my heart ready for the day? Okay? And so, not with gold or pearls, Paul has in mind not those objects, but rather this preoccupation with the external. And then thirdly, not with costly attire. Barnes says, expensive dress, this is forbidden, for it is foolish, and the money thus employed may be more profitably used in doing good. Men, do we need a $3,000 suit? Ladies, do you need a $500 purse? Don't answer that. I didn't say it. Paul did, okay? Not with costly attire. Is there anything inherently wrong with those things? No, not inherently wrong with them. But what they do is they reveal the focus of our heart, don't they? And they're denounced by the apostle as immodest and improper for a woman professing godliness. So there are three of the principles. Let's go quickly to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll find two more. 1 Peter chapter 3, the passage Dustin read for us this morning. Let's look at verses 3 and 4, just kind of take the latter portion of that. Peter says, 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So, point number 4, principle 4, modesty seeks moderation. Okay, now you're just going to have to take my word on this. I'm not going to flesh it out. If you want to know linguistically the reason that I'm making this conclusion to apply the text in this way, come see me afterward. I'll explain it to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 make up what's called a not but statement. I want you to understand I'm not twisting the word of God where Paul said, not with braided hair, not with costly attire, not with gold and pearls. I want you to understand why he didn't mean not those things exclusively. Peter is going to emphasize to us through use of this statement an emphasis, okay? And so you have a not but statement. The purpose of the not but statement is to show emphasis on one thing over another, okay? And I think Dustin read in this morning, he said, not merely with these various things, okay? So understand, he's not saying it's inappropriate simply to have these things or to adorn yourself with these things, but he's placing an emphasis on the internal over the external, okay? And so modesty seeks moderation. And then lastly, modesty is a reflection of the heart. Now, people want to say, oh, you may think I'm immodest, but you don't know what's in my heart. Listen, I don't have to judge your heart. I don't have to know what's in your heart because I can see what's on your heart based off of what you are wearing, okay? What we wear is a reflection of what is inside us. Matthew 12, 33 and 35, Jesus says, make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruits. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. Jesus said, you can look at fruit and you can tell what's on the inside. And the fruit is revealed by the words we say, by the things we do, and yes, even by the way we dressed. So these are the principles of modesty derived from 1 Timothy 2, and 2 Peter 3. Okay, now let's conclude the lesson with one last point. Don't get your songbooks yet because we need to spend some time understanding this because this is where the rubber meets the road. We've laid the foundation. This is the application, okay? Because we see in Scripture, God clearly does not draw a hard line. He gives us principles that we are to apply with wisdom. Want to conclude by thinking about what are some attitudes that promote modest dress and what are some attitudes that violate modest dress? That is, how do we tell what's modest from what's not? And the answer is the attitude. The attitude. Here's some examples. An attitude that promotes modest dress is God-honoring. An attitude that violates modest dress is self-honoring. Now, I revamped this just last minute. Previously, I used the word humility and pride. Humility promotes modest dress. Pride violates modest dress. Humility is lowliness of mind. It's an attitude that does not draw attention or seek admiration from others. Pride, on the other hand, it wants to show off. It wants to be seen. It wants to be recognized. If you think to yourself, I hope somebody compliments me on the way I'm dressed this morning, listen, that's pride. That's what pride wants, is to be seen. If you're looking or fishing for compliments, you're so beautiful, you're so handsome, that's prideful. Now, nothing is wrong with being beautiful or handsome, but dressing in such a way, so that's what we are fishing for, is immodest. Listen to what Paul has to say about humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Okay, do nothing from selfish ambition. That is a pretty broad scope of application. Do nothing. And so therefore we understand the manner of our dress falls under the purview of Paul's statement here. And so in this comment, in context, it's right to conclude, do not dress for motives that are selfish or conceited. Okay? Now we can ferret out our motive by asking some honest questions. Am I dressing up in such a way because I desire people to comment on my appearance, of my clothes, or my style? If I buy a new suit and wear it to service on Sunday, and I'm thinking in my heart, wow, I hope somebody really notices this nice new suit that I've got on, understand that's immodest because it's violated. It is prideful, arrogant dressing. But if I buy a new suit and wear it on Sunday morning because I want to honor God, that is humility. Okay? And so it's the attitude that determines dress as being modest or immodest. Do you dress in a way so that you want to make others jealous? Would it make you happy to know that someone is looking at you thinking, I love their style. I wish I could dress like that. If you're seeking to promote those kind of thoughts in others, that's prideful. That's self-honoring. Do nothing from selfish ambition or pride. Are you dressing up in such a way to draw attention to yourself? And once again, let me use men by example. Maybe some of the younger guys, I know they may be a little bit young right now, but one of these days this may be a temptation for you in which you're inclined to participate. All that time you're lifting those weights, and the 6% body fat that you're trying to obtain, what's your motive behind that? Do you really enjoy spending 3 hours a day in the gym? Or are you wanting people's eyes to pop whenever you take your shirt off at the pool and people see that, or at the beach, or whatever the case is? Are you trying to draw attention to your physique? Okay, that's immodest if that's the case, because pride is the motive. Modesty is violated. Another example from Scripture. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says to the Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. Now, there is nothing inherently wrong with broad phylacteries and long fringes. There's nothing wrong with having the best seat in the synagogue. Somebody's got to sit there. There's nothing wrong with being addressed respectfully. Rabbi, nothing wrong with that. But Jesus indicts them not on the basis of these things, but on their attitude. Their attitude. It says they do all their deeds to be seen by others. So when you seek to dress in a prideful manner, what it means is you are violating the principles of modest dress. And humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility does not seek to draw attention to itself. Humility is concerned about how our clothing will make others feel. Humility promotes modesty while pride violates it. Secondly, love for others promotes modesty while selfishness or self-love violates it. So Jesus tells us the second greatest command that a person can keep is to love their neighbor as himself. And that means we should give great thought to how our actions impact others. And whether we realize it or not, we have to recognize that the way that we dress can have an influence on others. Now, here in Saratoga, we have a pretty informal culture when it comes to clothing, and I'm glad, because it's not my preference to wear a suit on Sundays. However, there are other churches I could go and I could visit and preach at, where if I did not wear a suit, they would not hear a word I said, because that was the expectation for the preacher. Now, if I said, I know I'm at a church like this, but you know, I don't like suits. I don't care that it's going to bother every person here. I am not wearing a suit on Sunday. And so I go up in a shirt and tie. Understand, that would be immodest. because it's not being driven by love. It's being driven by selfishness. Now, I know that's not the context in which we're hearing and normally interpreting modest dress, but what we've got to understand is the principles that are behind it, okay, that make dress modest or immodest. Now, by way of contrast, if I traveled to a third world country where everybody was dirt poor and wearing rags, and I said, you know what, I like preaching in a three-piece suit, and I'm going to do that regardless of what anyone else thinks, and yet it causes bitterness and jealousy within others, guess what? That's also immodest, okay? Because it comes from an attitude of self-love. Now, if you're having trouble grasping the application, let me make one more analogy that you can relate to, and I believe you'll grasp it. Suppose an attractive young woman enters a worship service wearing a very low-cut blouse and a skirt that comes up mid-thigh. All of the women are scandalized. All of the men are distracted. And so one of the elders comes up after services and, averting his gaze, says to her, "Sister so-and-so, we're going to respectfully ask you to wear something more covering next Sunday. We've noticed you're attracting the wrong kind of attention." And she replies, "I don't care if it's distracting to others. This makes me comfortable and it's what I want to wear." Okay, the clothing isn't modest because it is a reflection of a selfish attitude. And love for others promotes modest dress because it does not seek to offend. Paul says, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do." Modesty applies to this. The way we dress applies to this. "Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Selfishness causes one to violate the principles of modesty because it says, "I'm going to wear whatever I want," while love promotes it. Last one we'll talk about. Thirdly, an attitude of purity promotes modest dress, while an attitude of sensuality violates modest dress. We understand what purity is. Strong defines purity as clean, innocent, modest, and chaste. And Thayer adds, free from carnality. Sensuality, we need to take a minute and understand. Maybe some of our younger members or younger ones in the audience don't grasp that word, sensuality. When we talk about sensuality, this is the one-dimensional view in which we usually interpret modest dress, is that which is sensual. Thayer gives us a pretty thorough definition. "Unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolent." Now, those words probably don't help us just a whole lot, so let me give us some modern-day terms, synonyms of those words. Here's sensual dress. It's suggestive. It's moral looseness. It's seductive. It's morbid sexual desire. It's lacking restraint and it's lacking shame. The Bible recognizes there's a sensual way in which a woman can dress. Behold, the woman meets him, the young man, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. And so someone can, through their dress, reveal a sensual attitude, trying to attract the wrong kind of attention through what they wear. I heard one preacher describe it like this, and I agree with him. He said, "You can't specifically define sensual dress, but you know it when you see it." You can't specifically define sensual dress, but you know it when you see it. And listen, that's true, even in the world. I don't watch American Idol, but recently there was a young Christian lady, I believe she was from Tennessee, who was on the show and made it pretty far. And so I see a bunch of her stuff, Facebook friends and all, popping up on my wall. And I go and I watch her audition, and Katy Perry was one of the judges on the show. Now, if you know who Katy Perry is, nothing else needs to be said. You know her. You know all that you need to know. But her comment after listening to this young woman sing, she said, "You have the voice of an angel and a presence that is pure." Okay? Listen, coming from a woman of the world, it was obvious to this person that she was looking at a young woman who was pure, not only visible from her attitude, but visible in what she was wearing. Now, I know that we're being vague somewhat, but I will not draw a line that God has not drawn. However, let me give you a working definition from a preacher's wife as to distinguishing between sensual dress and non-sensual dress. She says, "If your clothing is a frame for your face from which the glory of God is to shine, it's proper. If your clothing is a frame for your body, it's sensual, and God hates it." That's a pretty good standard to distinguish sensual dress from non-sensual dress. And if a person is deep down honest, then purity and sensuality is not hard to distinguish between. You've been very patient this morning. I thank you so much for your kind attention. I promise not to go this far next week. But let me conclude with a final admonition. And I just feel this needs to be said. I want you to know, I say this out of love, first and foremost for God, because my duty is to Him. My commitment is to Him first and foremost, but also for you, because I love you, and I love your families, and I love your children, your young ones. So let me offer this warning, this caution. Understand it is a caution. But parents, I don't know who needs to hear it, but and who doesn't, but I know it needs to be said. Parents, I caution you about allowing your children to be involved in activities where immodest dress is expected. You may not want to hear this, but I love you too much and your children too much to say otherwise. Be cautioned about dancing, gymnastics, cheerleading, and other similar activities. Be cautioned about certain sports for boys and for girls where the dress code and the expectation is indecent. Be cautioned about public swimming pools and beaches. Be cautioned about prom and other formal gatherings. You know, we may keep our dress modest when we're around others on Sunday or on Wednesday, but when we leave the church building, what does our dress indicate? Can a distinction be made between us and the world? And understand, I am not saying one can't participate in these activities modestly, because they can, but I'm saying there's a great danger to place our children in situations where they're going to be influenced by worldly standards, where they look at that and say, at best, this just doesn't seem right, and at worst, they embrace it and buy in wholeheartedly. Clothe yourself with purity, love, humility, holiness. Clothe yourself with the mind of Christ, and whatever you put on top of that will be modest. I know this wasn't a sermon in which we addressed the gospel. However, this was a sermon which reflects the way in which we can honor God. That is through the way that we dress, through the way that we clothe ourselves. I pray that you'll think about these things in context of God's word. Do not take my word for it. Study them out for yourself. And if you see application in your life where it needs to change, bring your will in subjection to God's will. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're going to sing the song of encouragement. Bring Christ your broken life. And listen, that's what we all are without Jesus. But as the song sings, He will make you new. He will restore you. He'll wipe away every sin. Come, confessing your faith in Jesus and put Him on in baptism to be one with Him. If we can help you in any way, would you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?